following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
Hi, folks. I thought it would be useful to do a fresh recording of the seminar I did a couple of Sundays ago on 1 and 2 Kings. The original recording had a lot of background noise, a lot of shuffling of papers, a lot of group discussions, things like that. So I thought this would be a good way to just have the material accessible, especially to home group leaders, but to anyone else in St. Michael's who would like to access it. Let me pray, and then we'll get into 1 and 2 Kings. God, our Father, thank you so much for this wonderful book of the Bible. Thank you, Lord, that you speak through it. Thank you for all of the stories of all of the kings, the good ones, the bad ones. I pray that you would help us now to get our heads around the place of these books in the Bible and how they speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to run through a bunch of things and hopefully do it fairly quickly. Just setting the scene of where 1 and 2 Kings are in Scripture. One way to sort of have it in your head is that they are the last part of what is sometimes called the primary history of the Bible. You've probably noticed that from the start of the Bible in Genesis, for quite a long time, the books of the Bible are historical narratives that run one into the other. So you can read all the way through Genesis, which flows into Exodus, which flows into Leviticus, into Numbers, into Deuteronomy, into Joshua, into Judges, into 1 and 2 Samuel, and then into 1 and 2 Kings without stopping. Each book picks up where the previous one left off. But 1 and 2 Kings is the last part of that. So that whole primary history begins with creation and ends with the exile of Israel. Just to sort of show what's happening at the beginning and the end of 1 and 2 Kings, here's just a snippet of what's happening at the start. So here's the beginning of, chapter 2 of 1 Kings. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. "I'm about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel." So the beginning of 1 Kings, you have this great handover of David to Solomon. That's where the book begins. 1 and 2 Samuel have been about King Saul and then King David. And then 1 Kings begins really with this handover to Solomon. And it's the high point of the nation of Israel. This moment, particularly under David and Solomon, is when Israel is at its most settled, most peaceful, most prosperous as a nation. It's the high point that everything points forward to and everything looks back on. Then at the very end of 1 and 2 Kings, let me just read a bit that shows that the end of 1 and 2 Kings is exile. So here is 2 Kings 25, picking up at verse 8. "On the seventh day of the fifth month, on the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard and official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had deserted to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and fields." So, devastation at the very end of the book. And we'll see in a bit if there's anything that points ahead beyond that. Worth saying, what is going on in the middle Actually, when you look at the verses either side of the middle, so the very end of 1 Kings and the very beginning of 2 Kings, it is just a fairly average king, and his story begins at the end of 1 Kings and carries on at the beginning of 2 Kings. So there's nothing really significant about that transition from 1 Kings to 2 Kings. And it's worth knowing, the book was originally one book. Parchment scrolls were just not long enough, particularly for the Greek version. And so it was split into two sections. Although actually the Greek version called 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings the four books of kingdoms. So you can think of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings as going all the way from Saul through to the exile, the books of kingdoms within the nation of Israel. A question, what about Chronicles? What about 1 and 2 Chronicles? Because you might in your head be thinking, hang on a second, 1 and 2 Kings is very similar to 1 and 2 Chronicles. Doesn't it cover much the same ground? Why do we have both of those two sets of books in the Bible? But actually, although there are overlaps between Kings and Chronicles, they're also very, very different books. 1 Chronicles, do you remember we said that 1 and 2 Kings finishes that primary history of the Bible? 1 Chronicles actually starts with Adam. It's as if the exile is so final, so total a break, that the primary history ends there, and then the books of the Bible totally reset at that point, going right back to the beginning and going over all the ground again in a fresh way, in a new way. And I'll mention this once or twice later on, but the big difference seems to be, most of all, that 1 and 2 Kings was primarily written in the run-up to exile, perhaps a lot of it finished before the destruction of the temple. There's a couple of places like chapter 8, verse 8, which say something like, there's something here that's still here to this day. And those words, to this day, suggest that the temple hadn't been completely destroyed when these chapters were written in their first form. But whoever finally brought 1 and 2 Kings together as an editor into its final form brings the story all the way through to the exile and the total destruction of the temple. There's a tradition that Jeremiah was responsible for writing 1 and 2 Kings. No idea if that was true. Certainly the books feel rather different in character to his book of prophecies. Whereas 1 and 2 Chronicles seems to be written later, trawling back through the whole history of Israel in order to look forward. And Chronicles dwells a lot less on the mistakes and the sins and much more on what points forward, even beyond exile, to the future king and the future kingdom that God has promised. Okay, so there's a few words of introduction. Let's look at an overview of the whole Bible to see where 1 and 2 Kings are. This is the diagram that's used in Vaughan Roberts's book, God's Big Picture. And you can see there it starts with creation and the fall. And then you get that big kind of ski jump shape in the middle that represents the rise and the fall of Israel. All the way from Genesis 12 with the calling of Abraham, it goes up and up and up and up through the patriarchs and Moses, then Joshua, Judges, and then the first king, Saul and David and Solomon in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, to that peak where Solomon is, and then everything declines. And 1 and 2 Kings is the story of that decline, this downward slope, that bit there. Does that mean that 1 and 2 Kings is basically miserable? It's just a miserable story of decline. And it's true, the whole shape of the book is that decline. Well, actually, when we read it, we discover it's full of, in God's sovereignty, as he's inspired this for us, it's full of gripping stories, often a lot of fun and humour, a lot of drama. Serious stuff is happening, and yet there's a lot to enjoy about the way it's written. There are loads of wonderful things to learn about God, about his character, his justice, his goodness, his grace. There's a lot that points forward to Jesus. So you get the good kings, particularly at the beginning of the book. We're going to talk in a bit about Solomon, the amazing time Israel had under Solomon, despite his failings. And in that, we get a glimpse of Jesus and of the kingdom under Jesus. Having a king as wise as Solomon, at least as he was initially, makes us think, wow, how good was that? And how much better is it to live under the perfect divine wisdom of Jesus? So it all points to him. The later good kings point to Jesus as well, that they're sort of highlights in 1 and 2 Kings. But even the bad kings, you read about their failings, and they show by their failings how Jesus needs to be and is so much better. Also, it's worth saying Israel was always a sort of picture or shadow of what God would eventually do permanently and in reality for the whole of humanity. So there are temporary things in the life of Israel, the priests and the prophets and the kings and the temple and the sacrifices and just even the nation itself. God was doing something temporary in the nation of Israel and his promises to them that pointed forward to what he would one day do permanently for all humanity in Jesus. So actually there's something positive even in the clearing away of that temporary stuff. We learn why it's temporary, why sin broke it, and what is therefore going to be permanent under Jesus. So in that sense, the story of Israel is like the story of all of humanity. So think of the Garden of Eden. God takes a couple of human beings, blesses them, gives them everything that they need, but they rebel and they're kicked out of the garden. With Israel, God takes a nation of human beings, blesses them, gives them everything they need, but they rebel and they get kicked out of their land. So our experience of this world as human beings has parallels with the exile of Israel. Although it's a beautiful world here where God gave us a home, created it for us as a place to live, it's also our place of exile and danger. It's a cursed creation now because of the relationship we should have had with God, which has been broken by our sin. There's big parallels there between the way Israel is kicked out of their land and the way we are outside the Garden of Eden and awaiting rescue. And the one thing Adam and Eve needed, all humanity needed, and Israel needed is exactly what we need, the promised Saviour, the promised Messiah, the promised King, Jesus himself. Okay, so what do you find as you read 1 and 2 Kings? Obviously, you have tales of kings, both good and bad. And as you read it, you'll discover that each king is rated. They're given a sort of goodness or evilness rating. Let me just give you an example of that. Just to take as an example, 1 Kings 15, 2 kings there, one good, one bad. There's Asa, who was a good king of Judah. So here is the beginning of the account of Asa in 1 Kings 15, verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 41 years. His grandmother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. He expelled the male shrine prostitutes from the land and got rid of all the idols his ancestors had made. He even deposed his grandmother, Maacah, from her position as queen mother because she'd made a repulsive image for the worship of Asherah. Asa cut it down and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although he did not remove the high places, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. He brought into the temple of the Lord the silver and gold and the articles that he and his father had dedicated. So that's a very typical introduction to a king. You get a bit about the length of his reign. You get a little bit about his family lineage. You get a description of whether he was good or evil in the eyes of the Lord, whether he was somebody who was faithful to God or not, and the good things that he did. And for each of the kings, it's sort of assessed like this. Did they worship God alone? Did they rid Israel of the idols that they were worshipping? Were they faithful to the covenant that God had called them to? Ultimately, were they like David, King David? David, who was the first king of God's choice. right at the beginning of this family line. And we'll see in just a second why David was so important in all of this. Just to give the negative example, let's look at Nadab. Here's verse 25. Nadab, son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel for 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the ways of his father and committing the same sin his father had caused Israel to commit. And there's a description of some of the evil things that he did. So why are these kings so often compared with David? Is it just because he was the head of that house, the first in the line of King David in Judah? Well, let me take you back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is God's promise to David and some really important background for all of these kings. Here's 2 Samuel 7, verse 11 onwards. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your own offspring, this is speaking to David, to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So David is being given a promise here. There's a play on the word house. God will establish the house of David, as in the line of kings descended from David. And David will build a house for the Lord, or rather David's son Solomon will build a house for the Lord, which is the temple. So those two things become incredibly important in Israel, the temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord, and the line of David, the house of David. And there's that promise right at the end. Your house, the line of kings after David, your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So we want to know, how is that going to happen? How can the line of David, how can a descendant of David be sitting on the throne forever? So that's some really important background. Another bit of very important background is that there is actually a description back in Deuteronomy chapter 17 of what the kings should be like. So this is way, way back in the time of Moses, when God is giving the law to Moses. And God tells Moses that one day Israel will have kings, and this is what they're to be like. So here is Deuteronomy 17, starting at verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who's not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you're not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It's to be with him, and he's to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So there's the king's job description. The kings are meant to be like this. We see three things. We see who should be king. It says, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. So it's not to be their own choice. It's not to be someone they just want to be king. It's got to be somebody the Lord has chosen. And we know that David and his successors were the kings that the Lord chose for them. And then, secondly, what the king shouldn't do. The king is not to do these things. He's not to acquire a great number of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. Remember these things. And he's not to take many wives. Why? Well, because his heart will be led astray. And he's not to accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. These are the temptations, classic temptations of money, sex, and power that the king is to avoid. But it's quite specific, isn't it? Horses from Egypt, not large numbers of wives, not large amounts of silver and gold. So that's what they shouldn't do. We should be watching out for those things. And then what they should do, these kings, well, they are to really take God's word seriously. And they're to write their own copy of the law of God out and read it all the days of their lives and follow carefully all of those things that God has said. And not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites. It's to be humble. So we need to be watching out for all of these aspects. It needs to be the right king of God's choice. It needs to not do these things to do with money, sex, and power. And it needs to be someone who follows the law of the Lord humbly and leads Israel according to the word of the Lord. And it really mattered because what the king did had a massive impact on what the nation did. We see time and again in Kings that the way the king leads, the way the king acts, the things the king does impacts the life of the nation and the worship of the nation. We, the Pedley family, visited Buckingham Palace a few weeks back, and I got quite interested in just reading up about some of the kings and queens that have been based there, Victoria and her successors. And it's really interesting how, in various ways, those kings and queens impacted the life of the nation. Funny little things like the reason we wear brides wear white at weddings. That wasn't really done until Victoria did it, and she set a new kind of trend for that. Our relationship with France apparently was pretty awful until King Edward the VII, Victoria's immediate successor, went over. Everybody thought he was an idiot for going over. They thought they would hate him and probably kill him as he went around Paris. But he'd learned French really well and gave some great speeches. He was funny. They loved him. He flattered them. And that caused quite a turning point. And the Entente Cordiale was written, and there was a bit of a friendship that grew up between the nations. Now, in those tiny ways, the kings of the UK have affected the life of the nation. Much more so in Israel. The way the nation of Israel lived, whether they were faithful or not, impacted their life in massive ways. If they were faithful, they would enjoy health and wealth and prosperity. If they were unfaithful, then things would go wrong and there would be famine, there would be invasion, there would ultimately be exile. And the kings, if they led faithfully, would cause Israel to be faithful and would cause health, wealth and prosperity. If they led Israel away from the Lord and led unfaithfully, then these terrible things would start to happen. That's why the king mattered so much. Now, have a look at this little picture here of the kings of Judah and Israel. What do you notice? Maybe you can see at the top left, there are the kings of the United Nation of Israel. You can call it the United Kingdom. You've got Saul, and then you can sort of mostly ignore Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul. He didn't really get anywhere. Saul, and then David, and then David's son, Solomon. But then after Solomon, can you see that the whole thing splits in two? So the one nation, Israel, becomes two separate nations. Over on the right, there's a splinter nation. And what happens is, under Solomon's son Rehoboam. Rehoboam is oppressive and mistreats the people. And a chap called Jeroboam leads a rebellion. And under Jeroboam's rebellion, 10 of the 12 tribes, that's nearly all of Israel, split away to create their own nation. And they call it Israel. So it gets quite confusing. Remember that under previous kings, the whole nation has been called Israel. But after the time of Solomon, this splinter breakaway nation is called Israel. And this breakaway nation is a disaster. Jeroboam builds two shrines for people supposedly to worship God, but at those shrines, he builds golden calves. And that should be setting off all sorts of alarm bells. This is Exodus 32 again. This is people turning God into an idol. And they add to that lots of worship of foreign gods and Baal and Ashtaroth and so on. Over on the left, you've got the kings in the line of David. And of course, the promises from God that have been given to David. And you've also got Jerusalem and the temple, God's dwelling place among them. You don't want to be separated from those things. You don't want to be separated from the king in the line of David and Jerusalem and the temple. Israel, the breakaway nation, has done something terrible, actually, by separating from them. And this sort of remaining bit of the nation with kings in the line of David is called Judah, after the tribe of Judah that the kings came from. And it has relative stability. If you look at the line of kings, you can see it basically goes father, son, father, son, father, son, father, son, all the way down, apart from a little bit of mess at the end. But it's all still in the family at every point there. But compare the horrendous line of succession in the breakaway nation in Israel. There's a few moments where it goes father, son, a couple of family dynasties that last a little while. But apart from that, there's kind of assassinations and uprising. Every time you see the dotted lines going off to the left or to the right, that means something's gone wrong and somebody's been killed or usurped. It's a disaster. By the way, one and two Chronicles don't bother with the kings of Israel, the breakaway nation, at all. The split's acknowledged. The existence of that breakaway nation is acknowledged, but the focus is entirely on the Davidic kings of Judah, because that's where the hope for the future comes from. But in 1 and 2 Kings, we get this picture of how it went so badly wrong over in that breakaway nation of Israel. In this whole list of kings, which kings are evil? Which kings are good? Well, both nations, Judah and Israel, have about 20 kings in each. In Israel, the breakaway nation, none of them are good, not a single one. Every single one of them is called evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's grim. In Judah, the line of David, 8 of the 20 are called good, sort of. Some of them are a bit mixed. So it's not a great picture. And there's one horrible moment where the two lines of kings intermarry, and it's almost a complete disaster. Ahab, one of the worst kings of Israel, we're meant to hear the name Ahab and go boo, gets married to Jezebel, who is a worshipper of the evil god Baal, boo. They hate the Lord, and their daughter, Athaliah, marries King Jehoram of Israel, the king in the line of David. But when she gets the opportunity, this evil Athaliah murders everyone in the line of David. She tries to completely finish them off and end their reign, just bring that line of kings to an end. But amazingly, in God's sovereignty, she misses one. There's a little grandson of hers in the line of succession called Joash. She wanted to kill him, but he was hidden away and later comes back to claim the throne. That was a pretty near miss. And that breakaway nation of Israel goes from bad to worse and ends in exile in 722 BC, invaded and destroyed by Assyria. And Judah is less awful, lasts longer, but shockingly, Judah too ends with exile in 587 BC, invaded by Babylon. So is it all over? The nation's gone, the temple's destroyed, the people are taken away, the line of David seemingly gone for good, but there is a tiny ray of hope at the very end of the book, as we'll see when we get there. Now, what can we say about the sections of the book? When you're sort of looking at 1 and 2 Kings as a whole, it's initially quite hard to divide it up because some kings get loads of chapters and some kings get just a few lines. So dividing up the book into sections, you've got to take account of the changes in speed of the narrative. Sometimes you get chapters that just whiz over lots of kings. Sometimes you get chapters that slow right down to focus on just one king for quite a long time. So I think this is a helpful outline. Five big chunks. First chunk, 1 Kings 1 to 11, is Solomon's reign over a united Israel. Second chunk, 1 Kings 12 to 16, you see the divided kingdoms of Judah and Israel. Third chunk, 1 Kings 17 through to 2 Kings 8, this is where God sends the prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Fourth chunk, decline and exile of Israel, the breakaway nation. This is 2 Kings 9 to 17. And then the last chunk in 2 Kings 18 to 25, the decline and exile of Judah. And I'm just going to briefly talk through each of those sections. So for the rest of the time, I'm just going to just give it one by one, take those sections and describe them. So chunk one. Solomon's reign over united Israel, 1 Kings 1 to 11. Solomon, he's a mixed bag, but there's lots of really great things about him, especially at the beginning. In chapter 3, verse 5, God says he'll grant Solomon anything that he asks for. And Solomon answers in verses 6 to 9 that he wants wisdom because he feels young. He doesn't know how to lead the nation. He wants to do it well. He wants to honor the Lord. He wants to care for the people well. It's a great answer. It shows great humility. Solomon at this point is caring for the people and not himself. And the goodness of the wisdom of Solomon is shown in the rest of chapter 3, where he has this wise ruling over two prostitutes fighting over a baby. And maybe you remember that story. It shows how ordinary people in Israel, even prostitutes, are blessed by having the wisdom of this king. And there's an amazing verse, chapter 4, verse 20, that says this about the people living under Solomon's reign. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. What a great picture of life under Solomon. If you could live under any of the kings of Israel in the Old Testament, Solomon would be the one to choose. There are lots of pictures of his wise leadership, providing for people, organizing the nation, becoming renowned for his wisdom in the nations far and wide. Remember, the Queen of Sheba comes and learns from him. And most of all, the centerpiece, right in the middle of all of this, the temple of the Lord is built. And it's full of loads of detail. The temple is beautiful in its craftsmanship. It's lavish in its materials, befitting the greatness of God, the glory of God. The temple's covered in images of creation. It's a little bit like saying, here is Eden again. God is coming to live amongst his people again on earth. There are images of angels. This is heaven touching earth here at the temple. And so the temple is so significant as the place of God's dwelling amongst his people. How the rest of the kings treat the temple is a massive indication of their relationship with God. Do they ignore the temple or do they go there and pray? Because the temple is the place of God's presence where they are to pray to God and where God promises to hear them. So these early chapters of Solomon are wonderful chapters. It's great to read Solomon's prayers. It's great to be encouraged by God's promises. But there's a dark side to Solomon as well. Various hints of it appear as we go along that are meant, as we see them, to make us flinch and think, oh, that's not good. So chapter 3, in the midst of all the good stuff, drops in that he married the daughter of Pharaoh of Egypt. He gets a lot of gold and a lot of horses from Egypt. Uh-oh, remember that? That's what Deuteronomy 17 said not to do. Then chapter 7 tells us that although Solomon took 7 years building the temple, he took 13 years building his own palace. doesn't sound ideal. But it's all mentioned in passing, and everything else seems so good that you kind of ignore these little hints of things that have gone wrong until chapter 11. Let me read some parts from chapter 11 for you to just show you how badly things go wrong. Chapter 11 begins like this. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he'd forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my command and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I'll tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." And from that point on, peace is broken. People start rising up against Solomon, including this guy Jeroboam, who will later lead that breakaway kingdom of Israel away from Solomon. So that's chunk one, Solomon. Chunk two, 1 Kings 12 to 16, the divided kingdoms of Judah and Israel. So chapter 12 begins with Solomon's son, Rehoboam, ignoring advice given to him and creating incredibly harsh conditions for the people. And this guy, Jeroboam, leads a delegation to complain. They're all ignored. And so almost the whole country lines up under Jeroboam and breaks away with him as leader. So this split, this terrible split happens. Why did it happen? Well, there's Solomon's sin, there's Rehoboam's sin, there's Jeroboam's sin of rebelling against God's promises in the line of David, but also God's warning coming true. This is God's divine intervention. And from this point, the decline has really, truly begun. And Jeroboam, in this breakaway nation, sets up these golden calves at Bethel and Dan and starts to be, Jeroboam himself, starts to be the standard of evil. Good kings are said to be like David. Evil ones are said to be like Jeroboam, this breakaway leader of the splinter nation. And from that point, the narrative speeds up and you start working through the kings and you bounce back between the kings of Israel and Judah. So the narrative bounces back and forth between the two divided nations. As that happens, prophets begin to appear. God doesn't leave his people in their rebellion without words and without warnings. And in particular, the prophets are the voice of God to the kings, calling them to be faithful and to come back to God. And a lot of the time, they're ignored. Each king points to Jesus, but is also a lesson for us. And the temptations of the kings might be our temptations. You know, if they're going wrong with money or sex or power, how does that help us to see the things that might lead us astray? They worship other gods. Well, what do we worship? Probably not Baal or Ashtaroth, but we worship created things. We too need to be called back to the true and living God. who calls us graciously to come back to him. The third chunk then comes in with 1 Kings 17 through to 2 Kings 8. And at this point, this whole section focuses on two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And the narrative slows right down here. These are really big interventions from the Lord. Will they make a difference? Elijah turns up at the moment of the worst king of the breakaway nation of Israel, King Ahab. Is this going to make a difference, these two big prophets? I'm not going to say too much about this section because we're in these chapters on Sunday mornings and in home group studies. But there's this huge confrontation between God and Baal, except in one sense, Baal doesn't really exist. So actually, it's a confrontation for the hearts of Israel. Who are they going to worship? And there are great moments. There are great stories in these chapters. But despite everything, true faith in Israel and Judah is at a very low ebb at this point and continues to be. And when Elijah hands over to his successor, Elisha, Elisha seems to realize that nothing seems to be working because he asks God for twice the authority and power of Elijah. I always used to think that seemed a bit self-serving and presumptuous, but I think it's because Elisha saw that hard-hearted Israel and Judah are just not responding, and he wonders if more power would help. And interestingly, the chapters record 7 miracles of Elijah and 14 miracles of Elisha. But very little changes. But although very little changes in terms of the faith of Israel and Judah, there's a lovely moment. The story of Naaman the Syrian. He's a guy with leprosy, but he seems to be totally in the wrong place and from the wrong background and undeserving of healing. He's from an enemy nation. He's got a kidnapped Israelite girl in his house as a slave. He gets grumpy when the slave girl and then Elisha try to tell him what to do and direct him to the Lord. But God wonderfully heals him and changes his heart. And he becomes a recipient of God's grace and forgiveness. He becomes a humble and joyful worshiper of the Lord. So even as Israel and Judah are so badly going down the pan, God's invitation remains wide open to the nations. And this is a little reminder of how through Jesus and through the gospel, the doors would one day be flung open wide and everyone across the world be invited in to receive God's grace. Fourth chunk. Now we start to see the final decline of the nations of Israel and Judah. And in the fourth chunk, it's the decline and exile of Israel, the breakaway nation. This is 2 Kings 9 to 17. The narrative speeds up again. There are lots of rains. It bounces back and forth between Israel and Judah. But Israel, this breakaway kingdom, goes into terminal decline. And by chapter 7, we see the last king of Israel called Hoshea. It says he's evil like all the others. Actually, it says he's not as bad as the others were. But it was too late. And the rest of chapter 17 stops the narrative and gives a long explanation of why this has happened. It's all about their sin, all about their idolatry, the way they ignored all of God's warnings and got rid of his prophets, the way their idolatry even led them to horrendous things like child sacrifice. It is a terrible thing when people turn away from God's word. So this breakaway kingdom comes to an end in exile, and they never return. Assyria invades, takes them away, and actually resettles the land with people from elsewhere in his empire. And some priests try to teach these new settlers the ways of the Lord. And they sort of learn some of it. And actually, it seems that these kind of resettled people into that bit of the land become the Samaritans of Jesus's day. Not really Jewish, but sort of semi-Jewish in the way that they try to worship the Lord. Then final section, the fifth section, the decline and exile of Judah, the last remaining bit of the nation with the king in the line of David and Jerusalem and the temple. This is 2 Kings 18 to 25. Judah lasts a bit longer, quite a bit longer. The decline isn't quite such a cliff edge as Israel. And actually, in this last section, there are two really, really good kings, Hezekiah and Josiah. They are properly good, like really good. Hezekiah is king during those years of Assyria's attacks. And instead of giving up or trying to make allegiances with other nations and put up a fight, Hezekiah just goes to the temple and prays. And the Assyrians laugh at him and ridicule him for trusting the pathetic God of Israel, who they think can't make any difference. Hezekiah responds by going back to the temple and praying again. And God answers his prayers and destroys the Assyrian army. A little bit later, Josiah is also fantastic as a king. He renovates the temple. He rediscovers lost scrolls of scripture. He recommits himself and the nation to them. He leads the whole nation in repentance and recommitment to the Lord. It's a really significant moment of sort of national renewal and faith. And you think, gosh, maybe they're turning a corner. But it's not enough. And actually, before Josiah, in between Hezekiah and Josiah, there are two terrible kings, Manasseh and Amon, and they're both awful. And God responds to Manasseh by saying, that is it. Exile is coming, and you can't stop it now. So even a fabulously faithful, merely human king like Josiah, all he could do was delay the inevitable. Exile was going to come. And Josiah's sons just went back to being evil. When you think about it, I think this shows us why repentance on its own can't save us. The entire chapter of national repentance under Josiah temporarily helped, but it couldn't save Israel. They couldn't patch themselves up and do better. And we can't either. Repentance on its own can't deal with the problems that we face. We need ultimately the cross of Jesus. We need our sins to be taken away. Without the cross, without forgiveness and justification, repentance doesn't really accomplish anything. We too would face the exile of separation from God. That is what hell is. It's eternal exile. Our repentance can only bring us into relationship with God if it is responding to the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy of God, the forgiveness that comes through the cross. So for Israel, the end came. Babylon swept in. There's several stages to it, but ultimately they came with destruction and near total exile. Jerusalem's burned and destroyed. The temple's contents are stolen away to Babylon. The temple itself is burned and destroyed. The line of David seems to be gone. It's no longer on the throne. Most of them are dead. Almost all the people are kidnapped and marched to Babylon to live as slaves. So it looks like it's all over. But there is somebody called Jehoiachin, one of the last kings, not the very last, but one of the last kings of Israel, who, when he was on the throne, he was not a good guy. He was evil. And the Babylonians deposed him and took him away and led him in chains to Babylon. And he was there in Babylon, in prison, for 37 years. But then come the very last words of 1 and 2 Kings. Let me read them to you. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the year Aril-Marduk became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He did this on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived. And that's it. That's where this whole primary history of the Bible ends. But there's hope. The line of David hasn't gone. God's promises haven't failed. And this means one day God can keep his promise to send the true son of David, the one who would come and be everything all of these kings could never be, and give his life on the cross to save us and rise again in defeat of death and open the door to life with him and be God's presence in the temple with us forever and be the one that we have always needed. There's hope. And that is where 1 and 2 Kings comes to an end.